Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Happy Easter.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Thursday, April 11th, 2024. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air on the Memorial of St. Stanislaus. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and producer Gabby Burke in for Sarah Tafoya, who is a little under the weather still. Thanks so much for joining us on this Thursday, the second week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And yes, as Catholics, even though the octave is behind us, the Easter season continues for 50 days from Easter Sunday until Pentecost Sunday. So we can still continue to say Happy Easter this morning. Now, today, the Catholic Church honors the memory of the 11th century bishop and martyr, St. Stanislaus of Krakow, who admonished the king of Poland to repent of his adultery. The king responded by murdering Stanislaus as he was celebrating Mass. Saint Stanislaus is a beloved patron of the Polish nation and the people. He was canonized in 1253. On Thursdays, I always take a brief moment to remember the institution of the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday by our Lord Jesus Christ. During this Eucharistic revival that our bishops have called for, try to visit the Blessed Sacrament sometime today if you get a chance. And you can say to our Lord Jesus, thank you for all the many blessings in your life. I want to bring in my partner, Glenn. Hey, Glenn, what are a few of the stories making headlines on this Thursday morning?
Abortion always at the top of the list of concerns for many Relevant Radio listeners, especially in an election year. On the top of the list of concerns for many politicians as well. Republicans in Arizona joining with Democrats now to try and turn around what the Supreme Court in Arizona did, going back to an 1860s law that outlawed abortion, except in very rare cases in that state. Some very prominent Republicans who are angling for positions in Arizona, not wanting to see this be the law of the land there. And presidential candidate Donald Trump feels the same way, John.
Yeah, no doubt. And in fact, he has made some comments earlier in the week and reiterated those comments yesterday. Trump announced that if elected to a second non-consecutive term in November, he would not sign a federal pro-life bill into law. He was asked on the tarmac of the airport in Atlanta yesterday by a reporter, would you sign a national abortion ban if Congress sent it to your desk? And he answered no. The former president shaking his head. Trump also expressed his opposition to yesterday's Arizona Supreme Court ruling, which upheld the 1864 law protecting almost all of the unborn children in the state. So the issue of abortion, as you said, is at the top of the list and continues to be in play during this presidential campaign.
Pounding on Republicans over abortion will be a top plan for Democrats trying to get elected this fall. And that is something that has Republicans trying to steer away from the issue and not stand as strongly against abortion anymore. And so that's a bit troubling for some pro-life folks, John.
It is a little troubling. And, you know, we had Sean Carney on the other day from 40 Days for Life. And he feels that obviously President Trump, being the most pro-life president we've ever had in the past, some of these comments are really with a political perspective that at the end of the day, he still is the most pro-life of the two candidates in this campaign.
Yeah, and just a reminder that as a nonprofit, we can't, you know, tell you who to vote for, essentially. We can illuminate where folks stand on the issues, and the stand seems to be moving a little bit on the abortion issue for many.
Yes, absolutely. All we can do is just give you the facts and give you where the candidates stand and on the life issue and other important issues as well. On a more happier note, a tradition unlike any other returns to Augusta National this week. John Rahm will be looking to add another green jacket to his list of accolades when he defends his title at the 2024 Masters Tournament. Rahm won last year's tournament after finishing atop the leaderboard at 12 under par. Tiger Woods is in it once again. He'll be trying to break his tie with Sam Snead for the most tour championships. He is a 15-time major champion, Glenn. But, you know, obviously, Tiger overcoming many injuries is not the same Tiger that that he was in years past.
How is his health these days? Do you know?
Well, I mean, he's still playing. He's recovered from that horrific auto accident from a few years back. Yep. But obviously, you know, he's dealing with those lingering injuries in his legs, and it's got to affect your game to some extent. But he's a gamer. He still thinks he's old enough to, you know, he's young enough, I should say, to compete. And he's going to give it a shot once again, trying to win another green jacket, although the odds are overwhelming against him. Weather is a big factor down at the Masters. The Augusta National Golf Club says that the first round will not begin because of a ton of rain on the golf course until at least 9 a.m. Eastern this morning, Glenn.
No, we get the joy of covering all sorts of sports there, John. But as far as yourself, do you get out on the links much?
Not much. I'm really, you know, kind of busy being a baseball dad, as you know. I spend most of my time being supportive to my son's baseball endeavors. I totally can appreciate, you know, a tournament like the Masters. And, you know, back in the day when I used to cover golf and the PGA, I got to see a lot of great golf over the years, including Tiger Woods in person. So we'll see how things unfold at this year's Masters.
I like to compare their skill to my mini golfing skill, since that seems to be more of the kind of golfing experience I have.
That's much more up my speed. Yeah, definitely we would like to do a little of the mini golf, especially on vacation. A funny story about somebody speeding this morning, Glenn.
Laundry being used as an excuse for speeding in Tulsa. They stopped a driver going 107 miles an hour in a 65. Driver said he and his friends were on their way to do laundry. I mean, maybe I can see if maybe they'd left it in the washer really long and forgotten they had to get in the dryer, but I don't think that was the case. And John, it'll be more than a few quarters to pay that fine.
Yes, a big fine. It could be up to $500 or 10 days in jail. It doesn't pay to speed. Thanks be to God, I haven't gotten a speeding ticket. I don't believe I've ever had one, although I did get pulled over a few years ago outside of Indianapolis, of course, at a baseball tournament, hurrying to try to get to batting practice. And, you know, being nice to the police officer and smiling and, you know, being respectful goes a long way to getting a break.
You know, I have been good for a long time, but back in the day, you know, I was stopped a couple times other than just stopping at stop signs. And very, very, very rarely did I ever, you know, just get the, oh, have a nice day and slow down and no souvenir from the officer. So I don't know. It must be that smile that you got there, John, working. I don't know.
Well, Glenn, the one thing I learned is you got to be respectful. You got to immediately let them know that you made a mistake and just say you're sorry. And you know, that has worked for me in the past. Every morning on the way to the office, I have to be very careful not to speed because it's definitely a temptation, especially when there's hardly anybody on the road. But, you know, there's always an officer, you know, in a vehicle hiding under a viaduct, just waiting for somebody to come flying by.
Have you noticed since COVID, everybody's speed seems to be higher, though?
You know, I haven't really noticed since COVID specifically. The one thing I've noticed more than ever is that there's a lot of people who probably never learned the lesson from driver's ed to use turn signals. I was amazed at the amount of people passing people on the highway on the way to Florida. I even my son even, you know, brought it up. He's like, didn't these people ever learn you're supposed to use a turn signal?
Well, you know, teach him right, but I tell you, it's going to be a challenge in Illinois, where anybody who's listened for 10 minutes knows you broadcast from Chicagoland. And I tell you, drivers down there are fast.
Yeah, they're fast. So, you know, you got to have eyes in the side of your head and always, you know, always be careful. So, yeah, driving in any major city is a special skill, a lot different than being out in the burbs or out in the country.
We want you to go safe because we don't want that siren to interfere with your ability to listen to relevant radio. So, you know, keep it at or below the limit and life will be good.
Absolutely. All right, Glenn, as always, thanks so much. Much more next hour.
Sure thing, John.
We begin every morning, as we always do, in prayer, giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings. Through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary, we continue to pray for peace in the world, especially in the Middle East and in Ukraine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. We invoke the Holy Spirit every morning when we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Matthew 28, 5 and 6. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Alleluia, Jesus the Lord truly is risen, just as he promised. His tomb is empty. Death has no more power over him. The glorious resurrection of the Lord is the key to interpreting his whole life, and it's the foundation of our Catholic faith. Without this victory over death, as St. Paul says, all of our preaching would be useless, our faith in vain. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? This is the question for us to meditate on during this Easter season. We always pray with great confidence, that prayer that Drew and Maggie pray every afternoon during the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Jesus, I trust in you. We need to take a short break when we come back. Marge Fenelon will be with us to talk about why we should pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So if you're a fan of the chaplet, if you pray it here on Relevant Radio, stay with us as we are just warming up on this Thursday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America.
This is Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverts.
Your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning.
On Relevant Radio and Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Gabby, and for Sarah. Thanks so much for tuning in across much of our nation that is up this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. As always, you can send us an email directly if you have any thoughts or story ideas. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. Our toll-free line, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149, sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. That's 888-914-9149. You can also find us on social media, on X, the former Twitter, our handle at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. Now, last Sunday, as you may know, we celebrated Divine Mercy Sunday, a special feast that Jesus the Lord gave to St. Faustina and was instituted by Pope St. John Paul II. The Lord told St. Faustina to proclaim that mercy is the greatest attribute of God. Perhaps you're familiar familiar with the Divine Mercy Chaplet that we pray here on Relevant Radio every afternoon at 3 p.m. Central. But maybe for some of you, the chaplet is something new, and you have maybe wondered, why should we pray this devotion, this chaplet? Joining us live this morning from Milwaukee, Wisconsin, is Morning Air contributor Marge Finlan to share her own experiences and talk about why we should pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Marge is an award-winning author, internationally known speaker, and a Catholic media personality and life coach. Good morning, Marge. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. Happy Easter.
Yeah, happy Easter. You know, and I've been saying to all this week, we can continue to say a happy Easter throughout the Easter season. So for us, it is one big long 50-day season, not just a one-day event, just like Christmas.
Absolutely. I love, that's why I love being, well, one of the reasons that I love being Catholic, because we have these nice long holidays. When everybody else closes up shop and their holiday is over, we're still celebrating. I love that.
Well, we want to talk about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, something that is very dear to my heart. And I know that it is something that you weren't always fond of, you know, early on. When did you first hear about the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and, you know, what impressed you the most about it?
Well, I first heard of it when Pope St. John Paul II canonized St. Faustina in the year 2000. Before that point, I'd never even heard of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, nor the devotion, the feet, nothing. And I thought, well, what is this? And when I looked into it a little bit, and I saw, okay, it's another devotion with using the rosary beads, and I was already very devoted to the rosary and saying it on a regular basis. And I thought, well, you know, the Blessed Mother made all these promises to people who pray the rosary. Maybe I'm good to go. Maybe I don't have to learn this new devotion. But I thought, you know what? What our Lord said to St. Faustina, that's pretty poignant. Those are some amazing promises. Maybe I should look into this more. And when I did, truthfully, I devoured her diary. I read the thing cover to cover, because once I started, I couldn't stop. And I was absolutely gripped by her experiences with our Lord and by the importance our Lord places on the Chaplet of Divine Mercy and the promises that he makes to those who pray it. And so I started praying it here and there, but then eventually it got to the point where I felt a yearning to pray it. And so it's now for the many years, you know, probably since the year 2000, it's been a daily devotion for me. And I feel lacking, something's missing if I don't say the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. I can actually feel that when I do my examen at night before bed. It's like I can't sleep until I pray the chaplet if I've missed it.
Well, Marge, I totally understand. I didn't know anything about the Divine Mercy Chaplet until the 90s when I was in Detroit back in my Fox 2 days, and I ran into a fellow who was involved with Catholic radio there in Michigan, John Cruz, who was Mr. Divine Mercy, and he shared with me so much about it, shared with me about the diary, and next thing you know, I really, really had an appreciation for it. And of course, when Pope St. John Paul II made the Divine Mercy Sunday official in 2000, as you mentioned, that pretty much you know, did it for me. I can also tell you on a personal note, I actually had a relic of St. Faustina with me that was given to me by a Relevant Radio supporter, and I had it with me at the side of my father's deathbed back in 2005.
Oh, that's beautiful.
So I prayed the chaplet with all my heart. heart and to really put it in the Lord's hands as he was passing away. And so it has a great meaning for me. And I can't begin to tell you how many times I pray the chaplet along with Drew and Maggie in the afternoon, sometimes picking up my son from school in the parking lot, just praying along with so many other people that do the same. In fact, I want to bring in our listeners. If you have a special devotion to the Divine Mercy, if you pray the chaplet Divine Mercy on a regular basis, if you pray the chaplet with us here on Relevant Radio with Drew and Maggie, we would love to hear from you on why you pray the chaplet of Divine Mercy. If you've had any miracles as a result of the chaplet, we're taking your calls for Catholic author, speaker, and life coach Marsh Finlan at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Marge, obviously, we are all sinners and we're in need of God's infinite ocean of divine mercy. Can you explain why this devotion is not just a once a year thing, you know, on Divine Mercy Sunday? It's something that we should pray on a regular, if not daily, basis.
Absolutely. I keep going back to the same thing, but it's true. These are the things that our Lord told Saint Faustina, and we know that these revelations, these are true. She wrote them in her diary. They've been verified. But he said that there are a couple of things that he said that really give me great solace. And one is that if anyone, he said, prays the chaplet, whatever that person asks of him will be granted as long as it's compatible with the will of God. And that's true of every time we petition a saint, our Lord, whatever we're asking for something, it will only be granted if it's compatible to God's will. But he would grant anything they ask. That's amazing. He told her, recite it unceasingly. Pray this chaplet unceasingly. That is an awful lot of importance on a single devotion. I mean, this is how highly Jesus thought about this chaplet. Pray it unceasingly. And this idea, he also had said that if a hardened sinner prays it only once, they will receive mercy. Only once. That I wish that for the whole world, John. I wish that everyone could pray it before they die, at least, if not daily, so that they have that security of the mercy of God. You mentioned praying the chaplet at the bedside in the presence of the dying. And Jesus said this specifically. You know, he said, whenever you pray this chaplet in the presence of the dying, his words were, I will stand between my Father and the dying person, not as the just judge, but as the merciful Savior. And I've witnessed this. My dear mother-in-law, as she was passing away, we kids would gather and pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet at her bedside. And it was a very peaceful experience. I can hardly describe it well enough to really put you in that place. But there was this unbelievable peace and calm in that room. And she did indeed die during the hour of mercy. She died right about 3 p.m. one afternoon, not long after we had started gathering at her bedside. So There's something to this. This is real. And I know I'm not the only one who has experienced something like this. I've had petitions granted through the Chaplet of Divine Mercy that I never thought would be possible. And for me, you know, it's not always, it's maybe not ever a material kind of petition, something that I was asking for per se, but it's especially effective in my life when I'm praying it for others, and in particular for their conversion or a change of heart. Usually for me, it has something to do with the heart and the soul of the person. And I do see that those prayers becoming effective in the lives of those other people.
Never ceases to amaze me the power of the Chapel of Divine Mercy, the countless miracles and testimonies. And you hear them day after day after day on the Drew Mariani Show during the Chapel of Divine Mercy. Sue is joining us this morning from the Sunshine State, from Florida. Good morning, Sue. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Marge Finlan.
Good morning. I just wanted to share my experience because I had a ministry of praying with the dying from 2 in the morning till 6 in the morning. And it was No One Dies Alone. And I would do a Divine Mercy Chaplet. And so many times they would just pass peacefully before me. And my dad, we prayed Divine Mercy. And he died shortly after, within minutes after doing it, because he was ready. He had all the sacraments. And he just raised his arms. And that was the last thing he did. It's like he saw our Blessed Mother. And then one other time when many times, but one time the man was not ready to die, but I did Divine Mercy and I couldn't understand why he didn't pass peacefully. And he died after he had the sacraments. So our Lord took care of him.
Oh, beautiful. And, Sue, thank you for that ministry, because not everyone has the guts and stamina to do that, to sit with a dying person. That takes a special kind of character. So I commend you and I thank you for that.
Appreciate the call. Thanks for that beautiful testimony, Sue. Marge, for the folks out there who, again, are not familiar with the Chapel of Divine Mercy, can you briefly describe how it's prayed? The prayers are very powerful. They're very Eucharistic-centered. They're just beautiful.
They are very powerful. And truly, it's super simple. And I think that was one of the things that for me initially was off-putting. I'm thinking, oh no, now I got to learn another devotion. They're super simple. You can actually find just search online, and there will be multiple sites that give you the wording of the prayers. But basically, you start with an introductory prayer, 3-4 introductory prayers short, and then there is with each. What we would know as the decade of the rosary, that each begins with, because it's prayed on the rosary beads. So there's an invocation, and then there are 10 repetitions of the same prayer: for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. And then at the end, then there are a couple of closing prayers. One is optional. I always pray both of those. Very, very easy. It takes really, depending upon how quickly you pray, anywhere from 5 to 7 minutes. It's very short. And what I like about this repetition, which initially I thought, oh, that's going to be so annoying. But really what it does is it slowly draws you into it, calms you down, and it draws you into the mercy of God. And when you say these prayers, it's our sins. So it's a very communal and trusting and selfless devotion, because you're praying not just me, but you're praying for the whole world. And that I love that aspect of it, that it ties us into the whole world. Because don't we, as Catholics, we should, and I'm sure we do, we want everyone to get to heaven. Everyone. And this chaplet, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, can be key to that.
And the prayer, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. It is a powerful Eucharistic reminder of the connection between the Holy Eucharist and the Divine Mercy of our Lord.
Oh, it absolutely is. And I that's another thing that, for me, my experience, it was very helpful for me in drawing me more deeply into the mystery of the Eucharist. I mean, I always was. I'm cradle Catholic. I've never, by the grace of God, never been tempted to leave the church, which is quite amazing, given the way I was raised. But I went to communion. I went to Mass, and I did it, and I loved it. But there was something different for me once I started praying the Chaplet of Divine Mercy on a regular basis. Because you're talking about body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It draws you into not only the Eucharist, but his passion and crucifixion.
Marge, we're going to have to leave it right there. Really appreciate you being with us to talk about our Lord's infinite ocean of mercy and praying the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. As always, thank you so much.
My pleasure.
Marge Fenelon, award-winning author, internationally known speaker, and popular Catholic media personality, and a life coach. And, of course, you can pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy every afternoon right here on Relevant Radio at 3 p.m. Central with Drew and Maggie. We need to take a short break. When we come back, we'll talk about the Shroud of Turin with Russ Brialt, longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud for over 30-plus years. So stay with us as Morning Air continues on this Thursday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Welcome back to Morning Air on this Thursday in the second week of Easter. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Gabby, and for Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Happy Easter to all of you as we continue to celebrate the glorious Easter season. You can always send us an email directly. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, during this Easter season, we've been talking about the historical and the biblical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to examine one more powerful piece of evidence, the Shroud of Turin, that's been called the greatest unsolved mystery and what some have called the only witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to part of this video from Rome Reports on the Shroud of Turin.
This is the Holy Shroud. Many people consider it the most important relic of Jesus' passion, because many believe this is the burial cloth that enveloped Christ's body in the tomb. It's possible that energy released by the resurrection could have burnt the image onto the cloth. Technically, the linen canvas is 14.5 feet long and just over 3.5 feet wide. There are bloodstains, and impressed upon it is the image of a man who's been tortured and crucified. The story told by these wounds coincides with the story of the Passion. The man on the shroud wore a crown of thorns. He was scourged, he carried a heavy weight on his back, and his side was pierced after he was dead.
What is the evidence that this holy relic, this image of a crucified man, is the burial cloth that covered our Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb during the miracle of the resurrection? There are skeptics out there that say that it's just a medieval forgery, a hoax perpetrated by some very good artists. I spoke to Russ Brialt, a longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30-plus years. His presentation makes use of over 200 superb images and unfolds like a CSI investigation. He has captured hundreds of audiences from New York to Hawaii. Here's my conversation with Russ Brialt. Good morning, Russ. Thanks so much for joining us once again on this Easter Thursday. It is outstanding to be with you.
Hey, John, it's my pleasure to be back with you again.
Well, Russ, first of all, there are folks out there who are still not familiar with the Shroud. Can you tell us exactly what is the Shroud of Turin that we find today in a cathedral in Turin, Italy?
Well, a shroud meaning a burial shroud, a cloth that has wrapped a corpse, and they've been using burial shrouds for thousands of years. And this particular shroud has been in Turin, Italy, ever since 1578, which is why we get the modern name of it, Shroud of Turin. Prior to that, it was simply known as the Shroud of Christ. And it's got a long history. It certainly precedes its arrival in Turin. It was in France for about 260 years. And then prior to that, it was in Constantinople. And so it has a very long history. And now this cloth is a very long, it's a long, narrow cloth. It's 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide. So, and it bears the front and back image of a bearded crucified man, about 5'10" in height. And it bears all of the blood stains that correlate with the wounds of crucifixion as endured by Jesus. And so the question is, of course, you know, could this be the actual burial shroud that wrapped Jesus in the tomb, or is it nothing more than just a medieval hoax? And it remains, astonishingly, an unsolved mystery.
It really is. And people have been talking about this for many, many decades. How did you get originally involved in studying and talking about the shroud?
It's one of those things where you're in the right place at the right time. And I was in college all the way back in 1980. Certainly dates me. And in 1978, you had a whole team of scientists, 33 American scientists, had permission to study the shroud. And they have access to the cloth for 5 days, round the clock, 120 hours. They have all this gear. And they came back with they weren't trying to prove the shroud to be authentic. What they were trying to do is, what is the cause of this image? And could the blood be actual blood? And they came away saying, it's not the work of an artist. And they came to that conclusion is because there's no visible trace of any kind of paint, ink, dye, pigmentation, stain. There are no artistic substances on the cloth. Well, as you can imagine, this is big news. There's all kinds of newspaper articles are coming out about it, news magazines, documentaries are being done. And so in June of 1980, National Geographic, they came out with a big spread on it. So I was a writer for the college newspaper, and I said, gee, I'd like to investigate this too. And so I wrote a couple articles about it, and by the time I did all my research, I was hooked, and I said, man, this is one seriously cool mystery, and nobody knows anything about it. And then it just kind of launched my lifelong passion. Now I've been involved over 40 years.
There's, after all this time, there's still a controversy about the authenticity of the shroud that's been investigated by scientists many times. Can you talk about some of these studies that have been done that are the result of the controversy that we have today?
Well, I would say that well, first of all, anything related to Jesus is going to be controversial, period. Now, secondly, the shroud remains controversial is because it was carbon dated in 1988. Now, let's explain that for a minute. They were supposed to cut three different samples from three different locations on the cloth. They didn't do that. They cut one sample from the outside corner edge exactly where it had been held and handled manually, held up by people. In fact, we have documented over where it was physically held up over 260 times. And that's the exact corner where they took their sample for carbon dating. So if you were looking for the worst possible sample, that's where you'd cut from. And of course, that's what they did. So now new chemical research is published in a peer-reviewed journal in 2005, indicates that corner was probably subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave or some kind of medieval repair, is because chemically that corner that was cut for carbon dating is not consistent with the main body of the shroud. And so, well, how is that? How is that possible? And so it suggests then that newer materials were somehow introduced into that corner, probably to affect some kind of a repair due to so much wear and tear.
Is that related to a fire that occurred back in the 1500s?
No, the fire that occurred was occurred in 1532. It was kept in a silver box. Top of the box melted, and a glob of molten silver fell down onto it, creating a series of 8 burns, and which looks like an origami. If you're looking at the shroud, the image lies in between these 2 parallel lines, which are essentially scorch marks from the fire, and then you have these triangular shapes, which are burns. And so, and miraculously, the shroud should have been incinerated in that fire in 1532, but instead, it ends up in the image ends up in between these 2 parallel lines, and the only thing we lost was essentially part of the shoulders is all that was ruined. And so the 90% of the shroud image is perfectly intact, which many people in 1532 said, that's a miracle.
Well, Russ, last year, when you were with us on the show, they had just released the findings of yet a new scientific technique that seems to date the Shroud of Turin back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Can you talk about what we have learned about that finding and now that we've had a year to look at it?
Well, what they did, they applied a process called wide-angle X-ray scattering, which apparently looks at you can look at very small pieces of fibers and look at the amount of deterioration or what they would call natural aging. And so they looked at fibers from the shroud and then they compared the natural aging of a bunch of other fabrics dating over spanning about 5,000 years. And the best cloth that compared with the amount of natural aging evident in fibers from the shroud, that cloth was taken from Masada, which its origin is first century. And so this was a big piece of evidence that suggests, and the point is that if the carbon date is correct and it's only 700 years old, well, the fibers of the shroud show much more aging than just 700 years.
It's absolutely fascinating. What have you found to be the most impressive aspect of the Shroud of Turin after studying it for such a long time?
First of all, the fact that it's not the work of an artist. Secondly, is that the blood is blood, AB blood type, and they determined in 1995 human male DNA. And so it's clearly blood and not paint, as some would allege. But I would say that the most remarkable attribute of the cloth is its superficial nature. So in other words, the image resides on only the top 1 to 2 microfibers of the cloth, not threads, microfibers. Each individual thread is made up of about 200 microfibers. So it means this image resides on about 1% of a single thread, whereas the blood stains soak all the way through the cloth, the water stains from when the fire was doused, those soak all the way through the cloth, the burns go all the way through the cloth, but the image of the man does not. It's purely superficial. It does not penetrate that cloth. So if you flip the cloth over, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the image. And it's this superficial nature and it is uniform in intensity, top to bottom, front to back. You'd almost think you'd need a piece of technology to do that. And so this is probably the most phenomenal aspect for me. And then you get into other things. I mean, probably anyone who knows anything about the shroud knows that for some reason in 1898, when it was photographed for the very first time, they discovered that the image seen in a photo negative is much clearer with much more information than the image on the cloth itself. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what you would expect in a photo negative. In a photo negative, you would expect to see less detail, less clarity, but instead we see more. And so the only explanation for this is that the image that is on the cloth itself must be a negative image to start with. Therefore, what shows up in a photo negative is a positive image. And it's like, well, how in the world did that happen? And so there's a lot of intriguing mysteries, but those are some of my, part of my top 10 list.
Yeah, there is so many different aspects of things that we can talk about when it comes to the shroud. You know, if you think about it, if people who think that this is a medieval forgery, that would be impossible in terms of it being a negative image, because photography wasn't even invented until 1898. And so there's no way some artist could have done that in the Middle Ages.
You know, and this is a very important point, is because there is this either or proposition with the shroud, and that it either is the authentic burial shroud of Jesus, or it's not. And if it's not, well, then what is it? Well, then it must be the work, as you said, of a medieval artist. Okay, we have searched high and low for any artist capable in the 14th century who could have crafted this image. And there's nobody. Now, there are two critics, Walter McCrone, who is a microscopist, and Gary Veakin is an art historian. They're both critics of the shroud. And they claim that there's a couple medieval artists who could possibly have created the shroud, and Simone Martini and Nato Ceccarelli. But when you look at their work, when you look at their crucifixion scenes, and they're all online, they don't even remotely compare to what we see on the shroud. And it's just a preposterous proposition. And so really, the problem is that if you say it's medieval, there's nobody capable.
And if you tie it in to the Gospels of St. John and Matthew, everything collaborates.
Oh, absolutely. There is 100% correlation. There is no variance between the Gospel account and what we see on the shroud.
Real quick, I had also read about flowers that have been found on the shroud that only come from the area of Israel.
Well, there are off-body flower images, which can be seen with high contrast photography, and there's also pollen on the shroud from plants that only grow in the Middle East. And clearly, the shroud originated outside of Western Europe, because all of your critics will say that this originated in either France or Italy, but it clearly originated in the Middle East, just based on the pollen and flower evidence.
Well, the evidence is overwhelming. Your final thoughts here as we examine the authenticity of this incredible relic.
Well, my final thought is that Jesus left the shroud for a reason. I think, I mean, theologically, when you look at the gospel account from John, you know, Peter and John run to the tomb and see the linen cloth lying there. Peter goes in first. He sees the cloth. Then John goes in, and he also sees the cloth lying there and believes. What does he believe? He may or may not have believed in the resurrection per se, but he certainly believed that something extraordinary had occurred. So John, he becomes the very first person in the gospel to believe in the resurrection based on the evidence of the linen cloth lying there. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: was the linen cloth lying in the tomb only for the benefit of Peter and John? Or was it for the benefit of the whole world throughout all generations? And that's certainly what I think. I can't imagine that God only had that cloth there for just Peter and John. And so this is why I think it is a message for the whole world.
And that was my fascinating conversation with Russ Brialt, the longtime researcher and international lecturer on the Shroud of Turin for over 30-plus years. For more, you can visit shroudencounter.com. Now it's time for another episode of Glenn's Story Corner.
Our story today called If the Shoe Fits, sent in by listener Grace Mullen. With a true story that occurred at St. Joseph's Catholic School in Stratford, Wisconsin. I overheard two little girls talking in the hallway one day when I was going to Mass. I was so impressed by this, I wrote it up. It certainly shows the character of the school. I was at school on the day, walking down the hall, a day that was alive with children coming and going, full of chitter and chatter, pitter and patter, finding their little cubbies to hang their coats, caps, and mittens, boots, all in a row below, slightly askew. Two little girls caught my eye as I walked by, removing their boots and slipping into shoes. One little girl pulled out shiny black shoes with little black straps from her backpack. So beautiful and new, every little girl dreams of shoes like that. She slipped them on and was about to buckle the strap when the other little girl said softly, "Oh, what pretty shoes you have. Can I please try one on?" Her eyes so wide, I never had shoes like this. The first little girl took off one and handed it over to her. Slowly, tenderly, the second little girl put the little black shoe on her foot, and smiling, she stood there. "I don't mind if you wear my shoe," said the first little girl. Delight in their eyes, smiles on their faces, arm in arm, the two little girls traded places. Each girl had one old pink shoe on and one shoe shiny and black. Now there's an example of love, and that's a fact. I'll always remember that act of love. Luke 3:11, and he answered them, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Tim and Pat Von Dolan, the founders of the John Paul II Life Center in Austin, Texas, and longtime supporters of Relevant Radio, will join us from Rome to discuss the new Building for Life in Austin. Plus, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will be with us to talk about the Acts of the Apostles and why this book was chosen for the Easter season and what we can actually learn from it. So stay with us. There is much more to come in the final hour of Morning Air on this Thursday here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.